Father, thank you for your word. It goes so far beyond what I can do with my mouth. And so as we teach it, as we reveal it, may your Holy Spirit take it from there to embed it into our hearts and into our lives and cause it to have its effect in us, to make us more like Jesus Christ, to motivate us, to convict us if there's areas that are out of line, to instruct us that we might walk in your ways. So thank you for this time. We look forward to your blessing and to people walking out today, believers especially, rejoicing in what you've done and who you are and the hope that they have in your Son and his soon return. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you haven't been here for 27 chapters of the book of Acts, I can't summarize all that right now. I will mention a couple of things. But in starting this message, I also want to let you know, Bev and I have taken it very seriously that you've sent us on ahead to Phoenix. We're finding properties. We're getting ready to start a satellite church down there. I am not coming back for the winter. So just in case, I forewarned you, in case you don't see my smiley little face again. It is very, very nice down there, but what's even been far better is the ministry. God plopped us right in the middle of a lot of people with very serious needs, and so that's exciting. So keep praying for us as we witness. I'm not a very good salesman, and I don't push people into decisions very well, but we've had many opportunities to share the gospel. Did I say something wrong? Oh, yeah, I'm coming back. Lord willing. If it's not his will, I mean, what can I say? No, we're not starting a satellite church. But there might be a need down there if all of them have lights flashing all over the place, shining in your eyes. And they're trying to make it so youthful, I think they're losing something. So as we get into this closing chapter, it's the close of a letter, but it's not the close of Paul's ministry. And I want to make sure you understand that. The letter or the writings of the book of Acts is coming to an end. But it doesn't end. Neither Paul's ministry nor the work of the ultimately passed on from the apostles, but the works of the Holy Spirit. We're it today. We are the book of Acts in chapter 497 as God continues to work and to reach out to a lost world with the gospel. And then his goal isn't just to make converts, it's to make disciples. That's what the command is. Learners, mathetes, individuals that are becoming and more and more like Christ as they take in the word and understand what God's asking, what he wants us to do. And you get kindergarten teaching when you're in kindergarten. But some of us have been in school for a long time and we're still learning our ABCs. So I encourage you to get out of kindergarten. Grow up. Move on. Take on some challenges. Ask God to stretch you and to push you into some things. And for a preacher that maybe is a little more pushy and gets you to do some things that I realize others push me into. But as we get into Acts 28, it's an interesting transition here. Paul runs into great favor. Now, why should that happen in his life based on what had just been going on? What had been going on in recent days in Paul's life? They've been in a storm for weeks. They finally have arrived with a shipwreck on the island of Malta, we're going to see. So it's been a little rough. You know, we think of Paul the Apostle as a super saint, right? He doesn't get, you know, bothered by anything. He just kind of floats along. He's an amazing believer, no doubts, no questions, no struggles, no anxiety. Isn't that how we think Paul was? Not. That was not Paul. You need to read the scriptures a little more closely to understand Paul. He was strong. Even Romans 7 tells you where he was struggling with sin in his life. But here he is. He's arrived to this point here, and I put the first 15 verses here as God showing him favor. Look what happens in verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, Then we found out that the island was called Malta. All right? So if we have, are we able to put that up on the screen? We'll try to reveal some of that. And I haven't been here for a while, so some things have changed. But we'll try to point out where that's at. So they've moved across the Mediterranean from Jerusalem on this side. They're heading toward Italy. And they've now arrived on the island called Malta. And verse 2 says, and the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. What do you expect natives to do? Put you in a big black pot and cook you, right? Eat you. Isn't that what the movies all say and the cartoons? These natives, these barbarians, is really the word being used here. Okay, so they've drifted. They've taken this road all the way over. And that is not the... there's another journey that will take us even further. That's an earlier journey. We'll find Malta on there. It's over by Italy. But he's... He says they showed extraordinary kindness. These words he's using here is not common benevolence or human love or affection. Why is that surprising to them? Hadn't the Romans been treating them like royal guests? No. The Romans didn't care at all. Remember, they left Crete too early. Paul told them not to go. They drifted around. They almost came down. This zigzag is kind of out of place. They almost came down to the coastline here. They said they were afraid they were going to run aground. So they drifted and drifted and drifted. Ultimately, they end up on the island of Malta. Free travel, right? God's way. Is that how we are living sometimes? You feel like that? You're kind of adrift in the world of whatever's going on, and you don't have any control over your life. And this is what's happened. So they're on this little island, Malta, just south of Sicily. That's spelled a little differently with the Romans. And here's the nation of Italy. So right down here on the tip of the boot is where they're going to end up and then scoot on up there. They showed this extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Now that's what you would do in a storm, right? Some people get shipwrecked if you live on the coast, or you're in a place where people just get abandoned because of circumstances. Then you should show extraordinary kindness, and you would say it's because of Christ living in me. These are barbarians. That's the word used here. They were called barbarians for a reason. They're not Jews. They're not Romans. They're not Greeks. Who are they? Barbarians. Okay, very good. I'm glad you listened a little bit with that. They didn't understand Greek culture. They were considered uncivilized. What are they doing? Acting civilized. So they're looking at this going, this is interesting. Maybe bring my family back here for a vacation. Right? Nice place. But here they are serving. In verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. So what is Paul the apostle, the great anointed one who's coming near the end of his ministry, what is he doing? Working. Did you notice that yesterday at the memorial? It's hard to let other people serve you, isn't it? We don't like that. Some of you are built servants, and those are the worst ones. If you can get them to sit down for 5 minutes, try to serve them. They won't sit there. They just keep kind of moving. You have to tie them to their chair. Here's Paul showing you the example. I don't go by the title Reverend, because I go by the title Most Reverend. Please don't call me Reverend. I don't go by the title of, I'm trying to think of what some of them even are out there. There's all kinds of titles. Where did they come from? Does Scripture tell you to call me Reverend? When you get to know me, should you call me Reverend? No. It doesn't even tell you to call me pastor. And I understand there's a cultural aspect there, and I accept it. What's that? Respect me. By all means, please don't kick dirt on me. But I want to show you the exact same respect, and that's what Paul's doing here. He's working with the rest of them. After he's just gone through this ordeal, you would think, man, he's funny just laying on the beach going, oh, that was terrible. He finally got a meal in after 2 weeks. But here they are gathering, and it says a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. That's showing favor to him, isn't it? Why didn't the barbarians find any snakes in their bundles as they put them on the fire? What do we see here, as we've seen all the way through the whole book of Acts? God specifically choosing opportunities to exalt the apostles? Exalt him. It's to point everybody back to him. It's really the acts of the Holy Spirit is what this book is all about. And as you go through, you see the failures of who? How well do they start off in chapter 1, chapter 2? Why are they in the upper room? They're hiding. They're afraid. There's 120 of them up there. God gives them a unique miracle on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak with tongues, and those are languages. They're not barbaric. They're not gibberish. And so here you see this whole process going on. And so as they come down here, you're thinking, man, God, give Paul a break. Why does he need to have a viper come out? Look at their response. Here's the barbarians, these uncivilized people. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, that's a pretty sight. It says they began, imperfect tense, they began saying to one another and saying to one another and saying to one another. They were just communally, they were all, burr, 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 burr. It's just going through the crowd. And they said, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice will not allow him to live, as it travels through the crowd. We do that today, don't we? When somebody has trial after trial after trial, what do we think? What is wrong with them? Where's their faith? What happened to God in their life? But when it happens to us, what do we say? Come on, be honest with me. Tell me what you really say. Okay, before you say that, you eventually get there. You initially say, why me? And then we start to get around to saying things like, yeah, give it to him. Knock it off, God. You start getting mad, don't you? Some of you. Some of you don't. But we have reactions to it. We don't like it when God puts us in those kind of pressure. Here's Paul with the snake hanging off him, and or viper here, because it's a serious poisonous snake, and the people looking at it go, we know what that is. That's bad. In verse 5, however, he just shook it off into the fire and suffered no harm. Here's Paul going, get off of me. Into the fire. Paul's not expecting anything. He may not even know what that snake was, if it's poisonous or not. And so as he looks down in here, it says in verse 6, they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. How serious was the snake bite? Really, really bad. God, when he picks a snake, he doesn't mess around with no nothing or no name snakes. He's going after the biggie that makes you drop dead. And so, but after they had waited a long time, how long had they waited? They sitting there looking at their watches? How long do you think? They start to gamble? I give them 5 minutes. 7 minutes. And so as it goes on, how long do you think it took before they went, nothing's happened? And right there he says, after they waited a long time. They didn't take this lightly. Something's wrong with this guy. The venom isn't getting to him. But they had seen nothing unusual happen to him. They changed their minds. Who does that? People in general. All of us do. It doesn't take much for us to kind of be fickle and go this way, and then I'll go like this way. And one day I'm excited about Jesus Christ and carrying the banner, and the next day I'm in the dumps and God doesn't love me. I don't even know if he exists anymore. We saw a lot of that down at the cancer treatment center. Some depending on meditation. It's not a Christian place. One guy drew blood for me in the right way. And then he says, so what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. He goes, you're a pastor. He said, let's pray. He didn't ask me to pray. That impressed me. But he grabbed my arm and he went, and here he just drawn blood out and he had this little thing sticking in there. And I'm going, are you supposed to do that? And he starts praying. Prayed for a while. And so you don't know where you're at any given time. People are watching and they're paying attention. And so you're trying to be a witness to them, aren't you, Joy? There's a lot of opportunities there, and Dawn as well. And so as he goes down through here, Paul is just taking this in stride. They're changing their minds. Paul didn't change his mind. Paul isn't sitting around waiting to die. He's not writing his last will and testament. But again, they went from the imperfect of expecting him to swell up and drop dead to they began to say that he was a god, and that starts going through the crowd. Another imperfect tense. Continual action in past time. Talking and talking and talking. This is amazing to them. God starts right off. They just got on the beach. They're just getting a warming fire going up because they're saturated to the skin. The storm has come in and brought rain that maybe isn't normal the way they responded to it here. And here's Paul. Serving, depending, not worrying, and waiting on God because he's setting him up. That's what he does with trials. That's why I think I have cancer. I don't know if he's going to take it away or not. He's already given me a lot longer than they said. And I don't feel anything coming on, so let's keep moving. But as you're going down through here, he's setting it up, and I'm realizing what he does through those situations. And here in verse 7, it says, now in the neighborhood of the place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. That's a mouthful. I don't know why his mother called him, but it's actually an official title. So it probably wasn't the name at birth. But this Publius welcomed us and entertained us courteously. And he's using specific terms here. He received us with hospitality as opposed to shunning or refusing here. He took us in gladly. That's what he's talking about when he says he welcomed us. And he entertained us. This is a picture of lodged us as his guests. Why do you think he did that? Where did this word go? In the crowd, it went back to Publius. And he found out this guy was bit by a pit viper and he didn't drop dead. Nothing happened to the man. Maybe he's curious. Maybe he's just generous. Maybe because you have 276 souls that just showed up on the island, he's looking to make some money off of them. I don't know what the whole purpose was. And it doesn't really say. But as you go through here, he did it courteously. This is a form of phileo with the mind involved. He was kindly minded toward them. They're barbarians. How have the Romans treated them? Horrible. How have the Greeks treated them? Horrible. The barbarians are treating them courteously, generously, with great hospitality, as if they were family. This is absolutely amazing. In verse 8 it says, it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Is that a mistake? Why did he happen to be sick right then? See, we keep asking God, why? And God says, don't ask me why, just get busy doing what I want to do through what I'm doing in your life. Don't sit around moping. Get busy. I find a lot of times when I get depressed, and I do get depressed at times, the best way for me to get out of being depressed is go help serve somebody else. Every time. It doesn't last. It changes your whole perspective. I don't want to live in depression, having a pity party with me, myself, and I. It's not very exciting. And so as you look at this picture here, God gives him a pit viper. Then he gives up Publius, the main guy on the island. His father is sick. He has a feverish attack, as this word kind of conveys, and then dysentery, literally ill intestine. What do we call that today, those two things? He had a bad case of the flu, maybe Ebola. It's bad. It's really bad. And so as he goes in here, Paul went to see him. And after he had prayed, wasn't Paul tired? Wasn't Paul cold? Didn't Paul need a change of clothes? You know, you're looking at this whole thing, it's like Paul wasn't focused on himself. He's already looking for ministry. And after he had prayed with Publius' father, he laid his hands on him and healed him. He completely cured him. He made him whole. How would you like that the next time you get the real bad flu? I can't do that for you, but I love it. If you call me up, hey, Jack, come on over. Lay hands on me and cure me. And you're right in the heat of it, the heat of the battle. There's nothing left, but it keeps trying to produce. I try to be a little bit discreet. And I walk in, I lay my hands on you, I pray for you, gone. What's the first thing you're going to do? After you thank me and call me reverend and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You're going to go eat. What has this been doing to you? Emptying out your body. You're totally healed again. There's nothing in your stomach. So the man looks up and says, I'm hungry. Feed me. Can you picture that idea? This is what's going on, and he's totally in shock. When's the last time somebody came through and did that for him? Or anybody else on that island? We pray for that a lot, don't we? I was watching Quincy a little bit when he was sleeping. And I was the first one to go back there. Bev was on the phone. And I leaned over him and I tried to calm him. And papas don't calm very well. And he wasn't feeling good, but I started patting him, and I tried to do it, but it brought back all the memories. Yeah, he's crying and supposed to be asleep, and he's bringing back all the memories of my kids, and I remembered the couple times when I begged God to help him go back to sleep. Did he? Nope. Hours sometimes with children who were sick. That's part of the responsibility of being a parent. Your kids don't realize that. They'll learn. The day will come. And then they call you up and say, what are you doing with this? But, well, the same thing. But here you are, I'm leaning over, and he wouldn't get calm until finally we got Christy and she was able to take care of him. And I'm thinking about the same thing. In many situations, we are so frustrated because God allows things in our lives. And we cry out and we cry out and we cry out, and he doesn't take it away. And so Paul told us in 2 Corinthians what? As he finally learned, because he did the same thing, he struggled. He said, as God spoke to him, my strength is perfected in weakness. When I am weak, that's when I am strong. We want to be perfect before other people. Don't want any mistakes. We don't want them to know anything bad about us. We want to make an impression on them. What's God's goal? How do you think Paul looked as he came in to help that man? 2 weeks without eating, finally got a meal on him. Then they had to swim to shore, barely made it. They've just had a fire. He has snake bite on him, even though it didn't do anything to him. He's probably scungy. The last time he had a shower was, well, I guess the seawater may have washed him off a little bit. His clothes look like, yeah. This is the guy that shows up. How would you like your doctor to show up the next time in your hospital room like that? What would you say to him? Yeah. Come back when you look a little better than that. But here's the process. This is humorous to me, how God uses us. We think we've got to make an impression. He goes, no, no, no. It's the other way around. It's because you're not making an impression that I will make an impression. So quit trying to be Superman. Just be available. And when the kryptonite holds you down, realize I'm not affected by kryptonite. And I will accomplish what I want to accomplish. And so here's this battle going on with these people. And God says, I'm not wasting any time. I'm going to have about 3 months with these people. I'm going to start a ministry right off as I demonstrate to them who Paul is with the viper. And then I demonstrate what Paul's able to do with Publius' father. Wham! Hit the road running. There he is. So he says it down here as he goes a little further in verse 9. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases, all kinds of weaknesses or ailments, bodily infirmities, they were coming to him in perfect tense. Are you surprised? Continual action in past time. When did Paul sleep? They're coming to him and getting cured. Another imperfect tense. They were, it's a middle voice on the first one, they're taking themselves to him. I've got to get there one way or another. This is just like the ministry of Jesus Christ. When they even had friends carry the man on the pallet and lower him down through the roof that was made in such a way that it was easy to open it up and drop him down in. And this is the same thing they're doing. Whatever it takes. And this is not the smallest of islands, although it looks small out here. It's fairly good size. And so as you go down through here, they were bringing them in and they're getting cured. He uses a different word here in verse 9 than he used for healed in verse 8. This one carries more the idea of just receiving healing. It's where we get our word therapeutic. It's a care and a service. They were being restored to health. And it's interesting to me that the one writing this letter was a doctor. And he goes out of his way to detail the difference between this instant healing of a man with the flu and the ailments of these people down here. What ailments were they coming with? What do you not see here? Two biggies. You don't see people being raised from the dead, and you don't see people who were demon-possessed. This whole focus of this ministry here is on their physical ailments. Now, you can say, well, that could be from a demon. But the focus is still on the physical ailments, and they were getting cured. It may have had something to do with the island. It may have something to do with the ministry that God wanted to do with these people. I don't know for sure why. But in verse 10, they also honored us with many marks of respect. This is a word that we get, it's used for widows, to honor widows who are widows indeed. It carries a financial aspect to it. You take care of their needs. Honor preachers who work hard at preaching and teaching. It's the same idea, and this church over-honors me in so many ways. And as you go down through here, they were giving them precious things, valuable things in this respectful position they were in. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we wanted. I like a latte, little cinnamon on the side. No, it's all that they needed. And this word is very clear that way. What did they have once they got on the island? I was thinking of that on the flight we just came in on Friday night. If the plane goes down and they remind you, they all stand up there and the ladies start talking so fast. They talk as fast as I do. Where's the exit? Where's the flotation device? This plane's different than the last one. I need to know these things. Us type A's, we work on that. So we take the rest of the flight memorizing the little card out of the pocket. But as she's going through that, I thought about it. They said, the one thing I did hear, really, it's kind of slowed down. Do not take your suitcase that you came on the plane with. What? My computer's in there. That's my brain. And I heard the lady look at me and repeat, do not take the suit. No, not really. But it was kind of, it dawned on me. Whatever I have with me, if it goes down, it goes down. And that's where these people were at. They lost everything. What do you think they were shipping with? They were going to spend months away, maybe years away. What do you think they took? Whatever was of value to them, including their money. Did it make it? Some of them sewed it into their clothes. It may have. But these people were in a severe position. And so when it tells you that the natives, who were the barbarians, supplied everything they needed, what does that say? These people were acting just like Christians. Why? Because that was Paul's need. And why did they do it? What do you think the Roman centurion thought? What do you think the soldiers who were ready to kill the prisoners thought? When they realized that this whole thing had been flipped totally upside down. It's now not us in charge and running everything. It's Paul in charge, and he's taking care of us. It's amazing to me. This is what God wants to do through believers. Not to elevate the believer, but to elevate God. And so when you get down a little further in here, they were hopeful. You see, verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. Where's that from? Clear down here is not on this map, but Alexander's right at the near the Nile River where it comes out into the Mediterranean. It had wintered at the island. Why had it wintered at that island? Because they had some people on it who had a little more common sense. You don't float a boat between December and February. That's a no-no. The centurion learned a big lesson. Do you think he ever did it again? He was in charge. He made the final decision to leave this protected island and go over here. 3 months they stayed there. How long would they have stayed on Crete? The same amount of time. You don't start going out again until March when the storms are gone. Well, you look at it and go, well, they're just right from there to there. What's the big deal? You don't go out on a ship that time of the year. Unless you're a dummy or a centurion who knew nothing about ships. And so what kind of ship was this? Probably a grain ship, because that's what they were bringing up from the Nile, loading up and taking on over to the homeland to supply what the needs that were up there. It had wintered at the island, and it had twin brothers for a figurehead. Why would Luke go out of his way to tell you that? Who are the twin brothers anyway? What'd you find out about them? Okay, Zeus's sons. Zeus was the god of... what was that? Weather, storms, remember the thunderbolt and all the stuff that goes along with that guy? That's what he's the god of. So what do you think his sons were? They would have inherited a similar position. So they would take those twins, whatever they look like. I don't know what they look like. They made up something. And they stuck them on the front of the ship, one on either side of the, what do you call that? The bow. Okay. I don't want to say the wrong terms here and get in trouble. And so here they are. They have them on the figurehead. So why would Luke go out of his way to tell you that? Who cares what's on the front of the ship? As long as it gets to, you know, close enough to Rome that we can get it the rest of the way up by land. You're seeing the worship of other gods. You're seeing the superstition. They thought by putting those two little carved images on the front of their boat, who are represent Gemini, and represent the idea that they said in a storm, if the clouds open and you saw Gemini, you could see the stars Gemini, that was a good omen that you were going to make it. This is how there are superstitions. So Luke's mixing in here, as I put down for you, up in the first part, there's a superstition of the snake and a murderer, and they want to make him out to be a god. Did I skip over that part? Okay, I got that. Sometimes in my haste, I'm not even listening to myself. But as you're going down through here, he's showing you the supernatural. He's contrasting the works of men with the work of God. That's what's going on through the whole book of Acts. What's going on in your life? Who's in charge? You get bad news, or you're going through a horrible trial, and your first response is, and everything give thanks, is that it? And rejoice always? Pray without ceasing? Is that the response? Yes, if I'm walking by the Spirit. What's the other option? I can handle this. Grumble and complain, because I can't handle this. What's that? Scream. Okay, curl up and hope it goes away. Panic and start doing some foolish things? Trying to fix it for yourself? Ask why over and over and over again, as two-year-olds do. We got a lot of that around the house right now. Me and Quincy both. Why? So here they have, he's pointing out, this is a good luck sign right on the front of the ship. And it tells you what they're trusting in. It announces it to the world. And so Luke's trying to point out the difference between these two. And after we put in at Syracuse, and so now we're starting to head up, finally went from Malta to Syracuse, no storms. We're on the island of Sicily, southern part there. Syracuse was a major city. As we walk through it all, I try to put some notes down here if I can find them, and I get lost in all the notes that I wrote down. Okay, just the major cities, all this brought up. The Rhegium is the next one, emphasis on the first syllable. And it's right in that isthmus right there. It's a port city on the tip of the Italian boot, so it's on the Italy side as you go through there. And then the Puteoli is an important commercial seaport. 152 miles south of Rome is this port right here. Critical port. Guess what they went there for? Unloaded their cargo. That's where the commercial ships would go and all the grain would be unloaded. And so you can tell that it's by land, although they show you taking another little jaunt out there in the ocean that isn't recorded one way or the other. But here they are from Syracuse to Requiem to Puteoli, and they're moving along quickly now. And verse 14 says, there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Why was that important? Where did those people come from? What's your guess? Paul hadn't been there. Who was there? Now we're going back to the very beginning of the book of Acts. 15 different dialects showed up on the day of Pentecost. If you go back and look at that list in chapter 2, that's who they were speaking tongues to. It's not gibberish. It literally means dialects there. And they were talking with each one of them. And he says in verse 10, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. They became believers on the day of Pentecost. They went home. And here's Paul thinking, I'm going out in this barbaric, Greek-dominated, Roman-dominated world, and I'm not going to find anybody. And they're already there before him. There's a church. And he says, they found some brethren. And they invited them to stay, to remain with them for 7 days. Why would they stay there that long? The centurion is supposed to be dropping Paul off and some other prisoners to Rome. Why hang around for 7 days in Puteoli? Okay, could take 7 days to get the ship unloaded till they were freed to let everything go. They're maybe are building up supplies. They've lost everything. So they're taking some days to get everything built back up because now they're going to have to take some land travel. They have paperwork to turn in. Hire officers to report to, messages to be sent ahead of them to Rome in preparation for the fact that we finally made it. You didn't just get on the phone and say, hey, we're almost there. It was a whole different world. And so what it does is God takes the unbelievers, gives them the time they needed, God takes that time and He gives Paul brethren to be with. Why? Paul was not a super saint. Paul was a man. And it says right down there, when Paul saw them, well, I skipped over too much, but he thanked God and took courage. He had blood in his veins. He had rough times when he didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't reveal everything to him. But they stayed with him for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And verse 15 says, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came there as far as the market of Appius. 43 miles they traveled from Rome to meet up with Paul. That's pretty amazing. And then some of them came to the three inns, which are on there, are three taverns, as it's written here, 33 miles from Rome. These people invested a lot of time and money, and whatever they were doing, they set it aside to go see Paul. Why? What had they heard? Probably heard about his conversion, but what was even more important to them? Not that he was a prisoner. They had no idea how long he's going to be around. And that would be another reason why they'd be motivated to get to him while they could. Paul was an apostle. Paul was a prophet and a teacher in Acts 13. Paul could take them to new levels that they hadn't been to before. Why do you come to church? Why are you here this morning? Because the pastor only shows up every 6 weeks? I hope that's not the answer. Why are you going to come next week and the week after and the week after? Why are you going to come on different days? Why will you be there Tuesday afternoon and Friday night for the ladies? And someday we'll get back to Wednesday night Bible study. Why? Learning to do what? Okay, you're obeying God. You're a disciple who's taking in information. What's your goal? Christ-likeness. Paul wanted to present every man complete in Christ in Colossians 1. That's what he was after. And then once you start growing, what is your responsibility? Share it with others. Reproduce. You should have an entourage following behind you as you follow after those who know more than you do. And all these disciples have needs. It's going to take time. And so here's the process that's going on. But God sends these people to him as he goes down through here. And the word is interesting. Verse 15, they came there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. This describes, according to Vines, an entourage of people coming out of a city to meet an official. Guess where else His word is found that's very familiar to us? The Lord will ascend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. That's the exact same word. It describes an entourage, a people coming out of a city to meet an official. Guess what the rapture, as we call it that, of the living, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or snatched. And the whole purpose of both those groups are coming up to meet who? The official who's coming. They're going to welcome Him into their city. He doesn't go back to heaven, in spite of everybody teaches that. Go look for it. It isn't in there. I tried. That's pre-tribulationalism. To meet Him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And where is He headed to when He comes? To set up His reign on earth. To set up the New Jerusalem. We are welcoming Him, and we will be entering into the New Jerusalem with Him. That's the picture. It's the same picture here. They treated Paul like this major official. They respected him and looked up to him, but it was as much what God had done in his life and the special gifts that God had given him as anything else. Paul was a man. I'm tired of people giving me excuses of what they can and can't do. Too many Christians run around doing that all the time. If I had done that, I would have ended up in a job of shoveling dirt, which is fine. If that's where God wants you, I would never have been a pastor because I didn't think I was good at anything. And I don't want to share a lot on sermon audio to tell why. But God used the pressures that He had in my life early on to push me. And it was Bev's dad who got me to go off to seminary and said, they're never going to accept me. He goes, well, then send it off. You got nothing to lose. We got to accept this notice back. I'm going, what? Scared the living daylights out of me. First time I prayed, first time I sang, first time I preached. I have those vivid. I can describe them to you in detail. But I did it. I stepped out and I said, okay, God, I'll do that. I'll do that. First it was in a choir, then it's in a duet, then it was a solo. My sermons, you'd laugh at some of the things I said in some sermons. To have people come up afterward and kind of, well, I don't think you meant this. You must have meant this. Ah, yeah, that's what I meant. On the beach, you know, writing down peace of mind, and I spell it P-I-E-C-E. And the guy that I'm sharing with looks over the paper upside down. He goes, no, that's not how you spell peace. Oh. And he tells me how to spell it. I was not the brainiest person in the world. I hated high school. But I made myself available. And so you can see whatever I've accomplished in my life isn't me. It's God. And He wants to do the same thing in every single one of us. And we're sitting back. I was telling Paul the other day, I'm gonna put pressure on you, Paul. That he's working hard on Greek and Hebrew. It's very impressive to me what he's doing so far. And I said, Paul, there was a man at 70 who was illiterate when it came to Greek. And he decided he wanted to learn Greek. By the time he was 80, he was considered a scholar in Greek. What are you waiting for? Why are you dependent on Mama Bird to feed you when God is saying you're the one who should be feeding others? You're not taking God seriously. And there I'm going to meddling and preaching and all of that. But here's the struggle. So Paul was a man who said yes to God on the road to Damascus. And you're in the same situation. So he says, we entered Rome in verse 16. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Why? Why did that happen? Paul submitted to the Roman leaders in the past. When he told them, don't leave Crete, Paul could have tried to get away. Paul knew what was going to come on. He said, the ship's not going to make it, but everybody on it will if you'll follow other directions. Well, you haven't followed my initial direction, so why would you think anything else? But Paul said, I know I'm going to make it. God told me so. But he's trying to share with them and bring them along to do the right things. And so he's struggling here. But he's submitting, even when people tell him to do the wrong thing. It wasn't sin, which he couldn't do. But it wasn't smart. He submitted. Got a lot of wives in situations like that. When your husband asks you to do something that is not against God's will, just you think it's the dumbest thing in the world, do it anyway. And do it as unto the Lord with all your might. You make his stupid idea look as good as possible. Guess what God will do with that? He will use it in the same way he used Paul here to accomplish great things, because it's like God says, okay, yep, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to stick you on an island. I'm going to give you 3 months of ministry. What happened to those people? Where did that go? You don't even see him sharing the gospel. You don't even know for sure what would happen spiritually. All you see is a physical ministry that God set up for some reason. Do you think he shared the gospel? Let me think about that for a minute. I think so. Do you think people believed when they saw all that was going on? It wasn't the barbarians who had trouble believing. It was the Jews. It's the religious people who fill up churches every Sunday who are so hard to get information into and to undo the wrong information that they've been given in the past. Why is that? They think they know it all, or they think, I know enough, and I don't want to be bothered with more information. I got things to do in life. They think I'm wacko, which is true, so they may not want to listen to me. And the worst one of all is they're lazy. They refuse to pick up the Scriptures and read it for themselves. I struggled in high school. I am shocked that they even passed me. English was one of the worst. I struggled in college. I was behind everybody at Multnomah. They all knew far more Bible than I did. And I was always playing catch-up. And finally I went to 2 years of liberal arts. And I had an English teacher. Don't even remember her name. I think it was Mrs. Edwards, but it was something along. And this lady turned my mind on to English. I became a machine. I finally understood what the purpose of it was. Why it was valuable, and I'd had 3 years of Multnomah, and I finally went, I can take this English, and I can take it back to the Bible. Presto changeo. I understand. But I had to work at it. We're giving God excuses instead of giving him obedience. And this is what's going on here. You're watching a man who obeyed all the way from chapter 13 on as the main figure. He obeyed, he obeyed, he obeyed. He made a lot of mistakes. He still was a sinner. There were times he and Peter didn't get along very well. John, Mark, and a number of situations, but it took place. And so he says in verse 17, after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Paul does not waste any time. He calls together the Jews as soon as he gets to Rome, and when they had come together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. What is he saying in one word? I am innocent. Let's just get that established right up front. I am approved of God. Verse 18, when they had examined me, they were willing to release me. They wanted to acquit me because there was no ground for putting me to death. The Romans said I was innocent. Verse 19, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. So he says, I didn't want to do this. You made me do it. For this reason, therefore, in verse 20, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. What was he wearing? They chained his right hand to the left hand of a Roman guard 24 hours a day. That'd be comfortable. Wouldn't. You had to learn to do a lot of things with your left hand. Because if you kept jerking that Roman guard, not going to make a happy camper. And I don't know what he would do. But he probably didn't look too pretty. And he's mean and ugly and could care less about you. Just step out of line and give me a reason. And so here's Paul, chained up in front of the Jews. He said, I've done nothing wrong. Here I've been humiliated. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could have gone back and claimed all these things. And he makes sure they understand specifically that I'm wearing this chain for the hope of Israel. I'm here to serve my nation. And so as he goes down through in verse 21, they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. In essence, in one word, they're saying, we are ignorant of any of this. We have no idea what you're talking about. So he goes down through here in verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, I don't know if they said it that way, this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. They did know something. They were not totally ignorant of everything. What did they know? There's a group of people out of the Jewish religion that have created their own little sect, and they're causing trouble. They're spoken against everywhere by the Jews. That we know. Paul goes, perfect. My opportunity is available. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Where's this trial discussion taking place? Paul's lodging. And we learn in verse 30 that it's kind of a rented apartment, a rented house of some sort. And he says they're there in large numbers. So you can picture these people hanging all over the place, piling in with the most important Jews right up front. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. What's he focused on? Rome's kingdom? No. Any other kind of man's kingdom? No. It's God's kingdom. It's the one the Jews should have been focused on. And trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. That's the man that he's trying to explain. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. If I were to give you a blank piece of paper, close your Bibles, no open book, I want you to write down what verses you're going to use from Moses and from the prophets to defend that Jesus is the Christ. How well would you do with that? You need to prepare. If nothing else, do like I do. I write lists in the front of my Bible when I don't know something. I just keep flipping back. Whatever it may be. And it helps a lot. I don't have a perfect memory that way. But here Paul's doing it. He's taken the Pentateuch and the prophets, and he's taken all day. What else could he have done? Rome could have been nice that time of year. You know, it's March, April, starting to get around that time. Paul's not thinking of himself. Verse 24 says, some were being persuaded by the things spoken. That's an imperfect tense. That's an interesting way to phrase that. It didn't say some believed with an indicative. There's a statement of fact. It says some were being persuaded. This is continual action past time. Paul's having to work hard for these people. Why is that? Why is it so difficult to convince Jews from their own Bible truths that they should have known from childhood? Why is it? Just like Christians today, or professed Christians, they can either be stubborn or they are lazy and they like the status quo. I'm in the system, I'm respected at church, they give me a proper seat, and everybody practically bows down to me. Why would I want to rock the boat? That's what happened to Paul. Pharisee of the Pharisees. When he walked into a room of Pharisees, guess what? They all circulated around him. When on the road to Damascus, what did he throw away? Philippians 3 tells you all about. All that I had, I considered manure. They call it dung in there. You could come up with a stronger word. Worthless. We're walking onto the world. We're saying, I want. This is what I want. This is what I want people to think of me. And so I make sure I impress them with all my abilities. And God says, I don't care about your abilities. All I want is your availability. I want you to let me use you. And this is what's happening with Paul. And so some are being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. They were disbelieving and disbelieving and disbelieving. The facts are staring them in the face. Moses said this and this and this and this. Here's what the prophets are declaring over and over and over again. They're going, I don't want to hear, I don't want to hear. And so Paul says in verse 25, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word. Preachers always have to have one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Uh-oh, that doesn't sound good. Here's what he quotes out of Isaiah. Go to this people and say, those are both commands. Quote, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and should hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should return. And I shall heal them. Where's the problem? It's not ignorance. It's defiance. We don't care what it says. We don't believe that. We're closing our ears. We are resisting. This is anti-Calvinism again here. Do you understand? Whose responsibility is it here? Did God cut them off and not let Christ die for them? No. It's them cutting themselves off. We're God's desire in calling the nation of Israel His chosen people, the elected ones, were closing their eyes. They would not perceive the information that God was giving to them. So let it be known to you, therefore, as Paul closes these words, let it be known, that's a command, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, the ethnos, the other races, the other territory of the world, the nations that's distinct from Israel. You were either born a Jew or you're born an ethnos. A Gentile is the term being used here. They will listen. And you can just put that "and" right in front of it also. And they will listen. In contrast to what? You guys. This is your scriptures. These are your fathers. This is your Messiah. And you'll have nothing to do with it. I'm going to go to the barbarians and they're going to say, "Yes. I've been waiting for something to solve my needs. My emptiness, my hopelessness, my sinfulness." And they're going to say yes. Verse 29 is not in the best manuscripts. I'm just going to skip over it. And verse 30 says, Paul stayed. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. This is a picture here of a long ministry, open to all, including Jews and Gentiles. That must have been interesting as they approached the door at the same time. And the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. They were in shock. But Paul says in verse 31, here's the two things I was doing. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the difference between those two things? Preaching is, you all think about the old times, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye." That is a caruso, is the word used here. That is a proclaimer, one who's proclaiming. It's not me, the preacher. Do not misunderstand here. Only preachers can preach. No. This is everybody doing this. To preach the gospel. So they are preaching about the kingdom of God that the Jews should have accepted. And teaching, what is teaching? How's it different from preaching? It's more what? Okay, implies learning. So it basically means instructing. You're passing on information to those mathetes, those disciples who want to take it in. So he's proclaiming generally to all about the kingdom, and he's specifically instructing the individual disciples as they come along. When did Paul sleep? But it says he did it with all openness. That carries the idea of boldness and confidence. Paul wasn't holding back for 2 years, and he did it unhindered, freely. No restrictions placed on him. That is amazing also. The Romans had taken so many great efforts to get him there. Centurion must have said some pretty interesting things to the superiors around him for Paul to get what he got for 2 years. It also tells you that Caesar was not very concerned about him, not very interested in being bothered by this peon and this Jewish mess. Kind of sounds like our Supreme Court today, doesn't it? How do you get a case in there? Most don't make it. They just took one on, I heard on the news. I think it was this morning. They took on something that they're sticking their nose in something that normally the court doesn't do. And I thought, this is really weird. This is getting upside down. But you've all known that all along, right? We're not waiting on the Supreme Court. We're not waiting on the executive branch or the president. We're not waiting on the legislature. They're doing their thing, and we need to respect that and honor that and support that and vote and be involved as a good citizen of the United States. But that's not what I'm focused on. I'm focusing on my citizenship in heaven. My need to answer to one individual that I might please him. That was Paul's message. You want to do a great Bible study? Look up the word please or pleasing and see what Paul said about that over and over and over again. That's all he was after. I've taken a long time. I've crammed 2 messages into this. Make some practical suggestions. If you get sleepy on Sunday mornings, because I won't be preaching here for the next 6 weeks, get up, move around. If you are sleepy because you didn't get enough sleep, then what would I say? Go to bed earlier, not just Saturday night. Go to bed earlier all week. Make Sunday a focus. You're coming here for ministry. You better not be tired. You've got work to do. You should have disciples here. What are you doing with them? How are you spending time with them? How are you instructing them? You're not just coming for some show that I'm putting on. I've heard great things about our church. Compliments that would give you a big head if I shared them with you. And I could remember all of them anyway. You can't believe all the things I heard yesterday from perfect strangers watching you minister at the memorial. And all that went on during the week in preparation for that. And Mel sends out a big thank you to all the individuals that were part of that. They're watching. They want to see Jesus Christ in us. How much more does the world need that outside? Father, I feel torn this morning as you have opened up a whole ministry in Phoenix, Arizona to me. Not a church. But kind of a Macedonian call, not necessarily to go there. But so many people are hurting and struggling. Some believers that it's been exciting to have small Bible studies with. Many that are going to the world to meditation or other religions to try to get peace and hope. People need the Lord. They need you. And we are your tool. And if we're sharp, it works really well. If we're lazy and ignorant, it makes it very difficult. So help us to take you seriously and get on with the work you've called us to. Your son's coming back very soon. And the persecution is growing in our country to where there may be a day in the not too distant future when this church will be sued and our property will be taken and we will be scattered. May we rejoice. May we look for the opportunities that you're going to set up because of that to force us out of our laziness and our ignorance and to finally do what you told us to do. So may it not take the pressure. May it be because of our love for you that we obey today. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.